delivered to the saints. And it's a word in due season because as Jude started out, we are the called, loved by the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful love story going on between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they've shared that with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's who we're kept for. That's who we're called for. But things have gone awry, as we know well, ever since sin entered the picture. Man has been, in his own sense, irreparably damaged. We can't fix the mess. But God in his grace came and did correct things. He came into our death nature and brought his divine nature. And so then he makes the stunning statement in the New Testament that we find ourselves by the Holy Spirit's participants in the divine nature. But because Jesus Christ has not yet returned, because you and I still carry the flesh that does get tired after a day at Hershey Park and doing whatever it is we do, there's a need for contending for the faith. We have a tendency to break down, to get tired, to get distracted. Sin still has its play in our nature. And so there's often a time, as the time of Jude shows, where the people of God, we'd love to just be talking about our salvation all day, sharing in it, sharing in just the love of it, the reality of the goodness of it. But the fight can be so bad sometimes that we have to contend. We have to bear down and fight a little bit. But the encouraging thing that the Lord is teaching us to do is that before we go all hog wild to do anything for God, even when we can see there's a problem, is to remember Jesus Christ, that we're called for Jesus, we're kept for Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the central human being. He's the human being for all human beings, the one, the great contender of the faith. So that when we think about the gospel and we think about our part and place in it, we remember it as being a part and a place in it. But we remember God himself and Jesus Christ actually being the gospel, being the good news. And if he's the good news, if he's the one that brings us out of sin and into the righteousness of God and into the holiness of God, into that unique relationship, then he's also the great contender of the faith ahead of us. He makes room for us to participate with him in his contending of the faith. And of course, the story, the great love story, is that when humanity had fallen, creation had fallen, God did come in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he overcame all. And now he's done this in the past by at least about 2,000 years ago. He made it actual and real, not just in the mind of God, not just in the plan of God, but the actual reality of placing sin into the grave, killing it, and raising us and creation up and alive. And of course, we're just a part of the word getting out. Everybody hasn't gotten that word yet. Unfortunately, some people deny the word. They don't pay any attention to it whatsoever. So there's a need for us to contend because God loves us so much, he's not going to let us out of what he's accomplished for us very easy. He's not going to let us out of it because we deny it, because we reject it at every turn. He's going to fight for us. And in fighting for us, he then often has to fight against us. So we've been making all of this known, kind of just recapping a little bit so you can catch up if you hadn't heard anything so far. So God, Father, Son, and Spirit loves us. He includes all of humanity in the person of Christ. What I mean by that, to be more clear, is Christ became the one human, says in Hebrews, the one for all the humans. He represented every single person there is. So whatever happened to him, inside of him, it happened to all of us. But we get to receive that by, so we receive it by grace. That's what it means, that salvation is by grace. It means this is something given to you as a gift, not anything you have to work for, plan for, nothing you would have ever thought of. And yet, it's salvation through faith. So through faith in Jesus Christ. But even that's a gift. You can't work up faith. You're not meant to carry the load and burden of your own faith and bring that to the table as if that can help and contribute. This also is a gift given us by the Holy Spirit. You see how loving God is? He just gives you everything. And when you mess up, he just gives you back what you lost on your own, gives it to you for free. That's how good he is. He's really done all that's necessary for us to still live as he planned and purposed from before the foundation of the world. And though we'd love, again, to just keep talking about that part of it, the Holy Spirit seems to be interrupting us locally because bad teaching and bad living have crept into the world and into the church. Salt and light, which is who we are, is being diminished. When we're distracted from Jesus Christ, when we're distracted from his purpose, from talking to him, from following him, from obeying him and worshiping him, then salt and light is diminished in the world. And the Father's purpose that the world might be preserved is not happening the way that it ought to. And the singular root problem is a denial of Jesus Christ. This is what Jude says. So right now what I'm going to do, talk a little bit about, just set up the context from Jude. I'm not going to read out of Jude, really. I'm going to set up the context of John 4, but I'm going to continue from the last message in this race relations kind of thing, because this is a word definitely for our times. But I'm just setting some ground. We're going to look at some scripture today, one primary set of scripture, but I'm just going to kind of do a little review. The singular root problem, as Jude says, is that there's a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not getting first place. In the church, often we're not seeking first the kingdom of God. I'd say sometimes we are seeking first the kingdom of God, the kingdom, and rather than the king. That's the way you should think of it, first of all. Seek ye first the king. Don't say the word dumb yet. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So whenever the gospel is, whenever the scriptures are encouraging us to seek the kingdom, it means the reign of the king. And that means then you have to know the king and relate with the king to be under his reign. So oftentimes, I told you that we have a substance abuse. We're often looking for something other than the king. We're looking for what the king will can give us or provide over here and there. And we're neglecting going to the king himself, that he's our primary blessing, that he's our primary reward. That there's nothing he made that's going to do his work. He must do his work. There's nothing he gives that's going to bless you. He's the blessing in the thing he gives you. Are you with me? So we never lose him at any point. And any time that we do, we're not who we are in Jesus Christ. And again, our purpose, God's purpose for us is diminished. He's not getting first place. And he's warned us in many places in Scripture, in Colossians 2:9, that we're not to be caught up in the philosophical things of this world, but rather we're supposed to have our concentration on Christ. And when we think of anything, we're supposed to go to Christ first. And I just mean even in our thought. Who is Christ? And who am I in Christ in this situation? If you don't know or you've forgotten, you go to the scriptures, for he left that special word for us to go into and to read and to know him. He speaks through there. And not just his dead words that he wrote a long time ago. He's pleased to meet us there by the Spirit now and yet speak and make those words come alive in our life to be guided and directed. There's going to come a day we won't need the scriptures anymore, but that day is only after Jesus returns and we're now with the King. Until then, you need to read your Bible a lot, an awful lot. It needs to take up a great deal of your time. I'm not saying how much time. Don't try to make me a legalist here. But it needs to take up a lot of time. What else is taking up your time? And so you're good at it because it's taking up your time. You want to be good at listening to the Lord and following his will. You're going to have to read more scripture. It's got to take some time. Because primarily, I know we love to do, and it's important to do, and we will do. But it's really important at first to fight the first fight, because the first fight is from the evil one who seeks to distract us and contend with us against God. And notice what he does. It always tells us when facing him, we got to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto Jesus Christ. So before you do anything, even unconsciously, there's an act in your mind. There's a reason in your mind, even though you may not always think about it overtly. The first place we have to fight is in the battlefield of the mind. So what you put in the mind, what you take in the mind, is so much a part of the battle. Not so much rushing into battle. That's the battle to rush into, to get your head straight, to participate with the way Jesus thinks. And it's going to lead to doing. And it must lead to doing, and we must look for it to be worked out in actual living. But see, the devil doesn't come and make you do anything. Now, if he does, what you're saying is you are possessed, and therefore you need to come see me and one of the pastors so we can cast him out. He's making you do that. All right. So what I'm trying to say here again is that we can't take too seriously or seriously enough that it's our heads that have to get straight. That's what you have to do. Then the actions usually typically follow. Plus, the Pharisees have proven to us time and time again when you read their stories, you can have all the action. It can look like you're a servant of Christ, and your works are so empty. You're not doing anything for Christ. He's doing it for yourself. You got the outside of the cup looking clean, but the inside, when you think of the mind, that's more on the inside. That's dirty. That's filthy. How can that get clean? Now, again, Jesus Christ has cleansed it. And how has he cleansed it? By walking in perfect relationship with his Father, which included Bible reading, which is why in the New Testament he's always quoting the scriptures. So he's not getting first place among us always. We're living an individual life here in our Western life. So we're trying to think about us here in the West, in the United States of America, and we're being negatively impacted by Western individualism, even as Christians. We're finding it very difficult to get together. I so appreciate the Andrews really reaching out to us just to get together. At least yesterday we were in the same park. We might not always been together, you know. Everybody rides different rides. We're all at different levels in a park. But we were there together, you know, and we were communicating by text, and that was good. So I appreciated that. But we need to do this more and more. Get together and not think by ourselves. Your personal private Bible study is necessary, but you can't only study that way. It's important that we are more and more in the image of God, who always has thought as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons in relationship. That's the only thing that's life, that life really is, and we're made in his image. I'd like to read something to you that shows how confusing and real what we're talking about is. It's a report that just research that just happened in April. You've probably heard of the Barna Research Company by now, George Barna. Well, here's some research. It shows how important this is that we contend and participate with Christ in that way. It was reported by the Pew Research in April. 4 in 5 American adults say they, quote, believe in God, unquote. Of these believers, 70% say they believe in the God of the Judeo-Christian Bible, while 30% say they believe in another higher or spiritual power. Surprisingly, almost half the Americans who say they don't believe in God also say they do believe in another higher power or spiritual force at work in the universe. Among the religiously unaffiliated, that's the people called the nuns, they don't go anywhere, or affiliated with any religion, nearly three-quarters, 72%, believe in some form of higher power, and 17% believe in God as described in the Bible. Among self-described atheists, a full 18% believe in some form of spiritual higher power. Here's where it starts to get complicated. Among self-described Christians, the data shows a similarly complicated spread of theological beliefs. For example, among self-described Christians, a full 20% believe in a higher power, but don't believe in the God described in the Bible. We know this to be true. That number goes up to 26% for mainline Protestants. That's like, you know, Baptist, Lutheran, that kind of thing. And 28% for Catholics. Recent research by the Barna Group indicates that 67% of unchurched people own a Bible. So here's what I'd say. Yeah, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few and mixed up and confused. So most people have a Bible, so we can have hope that there might be an opportunity for me to get with them, and they won't even have to buy one. We'll be able to use the one on their coffee table, you know, one on the desk beside their bed or something. They have one. Many do believe in a higher power. That's at least going in the right direction, but God is not a higher power. He's not some abstract higher power. He has given us a name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're to baptize people in that name. So he's made it very clear that he has a name, and so he ought to be called by that name and known for who he really is. He's not just some spiritual higher something in the sky. That's very impersonal. And I've made even jokes that we know better than to do that and to call each other by impersonal thing. Look at that thing over there. You know, look, when we refer to people like this, this hurts. This makes no sense. How much more so is it true of God? He ought to be called by his name. He's personal. He wants you to call him for who he is. So this is the kind of confusion we do live in, and why, with some of the statements I've made, I won't make them again, but I've made some pop theology statements, things that sound like they're true and good. You can find it all over Facebook, but they really aren't. They don't match up with the God of Scripture, the God revealed in Jesus Christ. But a reminder for us, because whenever you speak of contention, it's more like a war. There's that true aspect of it, but we must remember that in the end, it's all positive. God, Father, Son, and Spirit is encouragingly encountering us with truth in a very personal way. He's telling us who he is. He's giving us a reminder about who we are. And he's saying, above all things, I'm for you. And I'm for you so much that when you are against yourself and when you're against me, I'm going to be against you in such a way you can feel it and know it and wake up and be saved. You're not going to lose out, even if it's very uncomfortable for you. I'm coming after you because I'm for you and I love you. So ultimately is a love story. Now, in Jude, it says that there are primarily three things going on. I've been thinking about these, and I say, yeah, I can tell by some of the responses from some of you that pretty much these three responses are happening here too. So as I'm preaching, hopefully, and along with Jesus Christ, there may be many responses, more than these three, but I think we can look for these three things to really be happening. Number one, there's a response for those of you that are in great doubt. Some of us are weak in faith. Scripture acknowledges that, and that's okay. A little faith is all that's needed. Jesus makes up all the real, true faith, and he has us participate. Now, we do want to have it better to have stronger faith. Let's say that faith was represented by this floor. We've walked on it long enough, we know it's sturdy. Strong faith would mean I could do this with no fear. Somebody in here might have weak faith and be afraid to even walk a step, so you would look more like this. So it doesn't matter what the quality of your faith is, the floor is sturdy. Faith is awesome. You might be weak in faith, so you walk on, but it's still going to hold you up. I might be strong in faith, but it's the floor and its strength that counts. Are y'all with me? So we don't have to make judgment on somebody that has weak faith. It's better to run around here without as much hesitancy, right? That's better than having weak faith and being afraid to take a step. But all of it will do and serve the purposes of God. So for those of you that are weak in faith, this message is a reminder that Jesus is contending for you. He's the great faith keeper. You are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. You just keep your little bitty faith in Jesus Christ. You can call out and ask him for more. He does pray that our faith remain, that we don't lose our faith. That's his primary prayer for us, because that's it. If you don't trust God, then there can be no relationship. That's the point of faith. But for those of you doubting, no worries. Jesus has this thing taken care of. So even though we're talking about some of the things that are attacking us, we don't have to worry because the church already has victory and Christ has given us a promise that the gates of hell will not. All right, some of you reading the scriptures still remembering from a long time ago. Will not prevail against the church. He specifically names us. Another response that some of you could have, what you see in the book of Jude, is those in great danger. Those in great danger. Verse 23 or 24, somewhere down there, he's just saying there's some people who just need to be strengthened and encouraged in their weak faith, but there's others you got to save by snatching them out of the fire, he says. So some of you are on the line with the way you're thinking about God, with the way your actions are. You're talking Christian on the one hand, but if we were to look at your behavior, whoo, boy, it doesn't look anything like anything. That's participation with Christ, and he's saying this is a warning. Danger zone, don't cross this right here. You think it's bad now, it can get worse. So it would be like Jesus with the lady caught in adultery. He didn't punish her. He said he saved her, actually. We saved her from her great sin. But then he said, go and sin no more. Don't do that again. You just got caught now. They was ready to kill you. Had I not come along, you would be stoned to death. But I save you. I love you. It's all is well, but you're in great danger. Don't do that again. Follow me this way. And then there's others that may be, another response is that some of you are just in great depravity. I mean, maybe so callous that you just really almost have lost all bearings. I'd say usually that might be a person who doesn't come to church at all, maybe anymore. But there could be some, because in his time, in Jude's time, teaching was so bad that even though people were sitting up in the church, their thoughts were so far off about who God was. It was like these statistics that they're in church, they believe in God, but the God they believe in is not even the God of the Bible that they're hearing from when they're at church. That's really a mess right there. That's great depravity. So this would be a word of clarity, a word for people like that to be resurrected. All right, so that's the basics of what's happening here. We're using John 4 and the Samaritan woman kind of as a way to compare ourselves in the modern society and the church with what Jesus is up to and how he contends and how he confronts and loves all people. So we're comparing ourselves with her because she is out in the middle of her own kind of life. She's an immoral woman. We know we won't talk about all that again, but she's an immoral woman out by herself. And so she's leading an individual life. That's the point to be made. And this is contrasted against the relational life that we're called to in Christ. Her thoughts regarding nationalism, she's focused on the patriarch and nationalism and who's in charge. And certainly she's telling Jesus, she said, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? She's caught up in these kinds of things. She's caught up in race. How is it that you, a Jew, are meeting with me, a Samaritan? She's caught up in class, a rabbi talking to me, a woman out in the desert. She's caught up in the gender issues, and she's all confused about worship, to where Jesus has to correct her about what true worship is. So again, this is a reminder, this statistics I gave you show that we live actually in such a place. Thank God for the book of Jude. So God foresaw that the church in the future would live in such times, and so he preserved this for our help even now. I hope you are reading it. Now, so I've talked about individualism, and we've talked about race, and this is the third message about Jesus Christ and how we are to be concerned about race and think about. And it's not just race. It's really nationalism, what nation you're from, what your culture might be. These things are all used by us to divide ourselves from one another. And so it's really this main thought about divides that we put up that come in the form of nationalism, race, class, rich or poor, that kind of thing. And so I've rehearsed the main points of the gospel, and let me say them one more time again right here. Here's the main teaching about race, as it were, in the scriptures according to Christ. For the Christian church, for those who are believers in Christ, who place their faith in him, who receive his spirit and relate with his Father, all people have been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, and all people have been reconciled to each other in the person of Jesus Christ, who substitutes for every person everywhere and represents every person everywhere before God and with one another. Now, this is clear in Ephesians chapter 2. Just go read that over there. It's so clear. Jew and Gentile in the one man have been brought together, and all barriers, all dividing walls have been broken down. So you can tell that if Christians get too caught up in these wars, if we get too disturbed by the nationality things and class things, then we've forgotten the gospel. Because what we're doing is setting race and all these other things on too high of a pedestal, higher than Christ. And so we're striving after that almost as if it's an idol. And it can become an idol. Now in Christ, these things are fought. Of course, they're going to be fought. If Jesus Christ won and overcame the barriers, all right, it's okay to know the truth, think the truth, and act on the truth. But not act like it's not the truth. So somebody in your world may be showing a great deal of racism. All of a sudden, everything's racism again to you. And now you've eclipsed the gospel where we're told with no uncertain terms that the dividing wall has been broken in Christ. So you can get so frustrated and look at the news and the newspaper that seems like that's the truth of the matter, and you need to get back to Ephesians 2 and all the other scriptures that show the real truth of the matter in Christ. So we do stand with Christ first in a positive way, and because that's true, then now we're going to stand against the world and its wrong views about who humanity is. And so the second thing that I've said overall in this series is that because this is so, that all things have been reconciled and all people to God and to each other in the person of Christ, not necessarily among us, but in Christ, because this is so, we should look at all people and things as children of God in Christ, and we should look at people who show racism, who exhibit racism, classism, or nationalism, we should look at them as if they have a third eye.